Jesus is calling us to present truth. Jesus is calling us to present truth. Will you present present truth? The man with the stern face walked up to me after I finished my sermon for an ASI conference like this in a different city far from here. I was sizing him up quickly. Wiry, bearded, a little taller than me, stern, not a particularly inviting expression. His hand held in such a way that I just felt a scolding was coming. John, you've never been approached by someone who had something to share, and they began their sentence, "Brother." But that's what this brother said. And his question to me was life-changing. Why aren't we preaching present truth? "Isn't that what Adventists believe?" he said. "Why aren't we preaching present truth?" I could tell you my eyes glazed over. No matter how valuable his words were, he did not know me, I did not know him, and I assure you, we did not connect. His present truth speech was like dribble as he cornered me with a lecture for at least 10 minutes. But surprisingly, I did not soon forget. Despite the lack of familiarity with my new friend, through the Spirit's leading, I began a journey to find present truth. You see, in 40 years of Adventism, I couldn't answer his question. I was embarrassed. How is it that I, deeply involved within the Southern Union, the place where ASI began, how is it I didn't know the definition of present truth? So I started asking people, and I was alarmed at how many people didn't know the definition of present truth. So I began to search. I began to search in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. We've read it this weekend. Let's read it again. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And really, we begin in verse 10. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter's parting words to the New Testament church: you've learned Christian doctrine, you've learned Christian living, you've learned Christian duty, show love in your action and faith. You're grounded in present truth. Essentially, he says to the early church, do present truth. So what will you do with present truth? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, I pray that my brothers and sisters will not hear me, but that they will hear and be moved by your Holy Spirit. That this present truth that we've been speaking of all weekend will be the new thing that the Spirit is doing in them, as your servant Isaiah says to us. Do a new thing in us tonight. Do a new thing as we go away from this place tomorrow. Do a new thing through us, in us, and around us with this present truth. In Jesus' name, amen. James White actually defined in the very first Adventist review the term present truth. Only back then, the Adventist Review was not called the Adventist Review. Anybody have an idea of what it was called? Well, you guys are an easy audience. I'm either in trouble or I'm going to do really well tonight. I've asked that a few other times and nobody knew. But of course, it was present truth. Let me read to you these gripping words from our church's second president. This is actually from the present truth. James White said it in volume 1, number 1. The storm is coming, he says. Almost reads like a movie trailer. If I could borrow John, I'd have him come up and read it to us, and we'd have that. The storm is coming. War, famine, and pestilence are already in the field of slaughter. Now is the time, the only time, to seek a shelter in the truth of the living God. In Peter's time, there was present truth, or truth applicable to that present time. We've heard that theme again this weekend, right? The church have ever had a present truth. The present truth now is that which shows present duty and the right position for us who are about to witness the time of trouble such as never was. He wrote this in 1849. The time of trouble such as never was. It's coming. We're about to witness it. He said that 170-some years ago. Present truth must be oft repeated even to those who are established in it. Do you feel like you're established in present truth? It must be oft repeated to us too. This was needful in the apostles' day, and it certainly is no less important for us who are living just before the close of time. So, what was James White's definition of present truth? He said it is our Christian duty for today, for the time that we are living in. It's what is relevant, what is urgent and important to 2019, not 1919, or if the Lord tarries, not 2119. The present truth is duty, right position, now. I thought I was in an Adventist congregation. The present truth is duty, right position for us now, tonight. So I asked myself, what is our duty? What is our right position? How is it relevant today? And in my study, James White, as the first present truther, ties Peter's admonition here. He ties it to Revelation's four angels, the holding back the winds of strife, as the three angels' messages unfold. And so, to Revelation chapter 14 we go. If you have your Bibles or your digital devices, let's go there. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, we know these verses, probably some of us by heart, others of us very close. Revelation 14, the first angel's message in verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach." Do you know what the everlasting gospel is, church? Do you know it? Or do you just think you know it? Okay, let's keep reading. "The everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and springs of water." Second angel's message. And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her deception, her deceit is over with." Third angel's message in verse 9, and jumping down to verse 12. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of indignation." Down to verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Notice the progression. In the first angel's message, we find justification, gospel acceptance. In the second angel's message, we find sanctification, rejecting deceptions. And in the third angel's message, we find glorification, promised redemption. So I started looking in my daily Bible study, and I would compare notes because I wanted to understand this more. If justification, sanctification, and glorification are in the three angels' messages, I wondered where else it might be. And I found that these themes repeat themselves through so much of Scripture. From the story of redemption at creation to the liturgy of the sanctuary services, down through the ages of David and Nehemiah and Ezra and Peter and Paul, here to John the Revelator. Justification, sanctification, glorification. In my study, though, I hadn't seen the present truth for us clearly. At least I hadn't seen what these three could be for us today, until I stopped in the book of Isaiah, where, if you will allow me, we'll unpack a bit of the practical gospel, and it may be a bit of a rebuke to us today, but I believe we'll find present truth, if you will. So go with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. And actually, before we start in chapter 58, we'll jump back to verse 15 of the previous chapter, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one. Who is the high and lofty one? God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a what? Contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So, he is giving this message to those who are humble, to those who are contrite. There is a state that they have come from that he wants to lead them to. You could say they're backsliders, you could say they're growing in grace, you could say they've plateaued. But this is his message in Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Step 1. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not eaten? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? You have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day that a man to afflict his, for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Or, second fast, is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Then those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Listen to what he calls you. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. What a promise. Can you say amen? And then the third fast, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So I started comparing these two passages. The gospel in Revelation 14:6 talks about the everlasting gospel to take to everyone in the world, that we are to do what? Give glory to him, respect him, fear him, give glory to him, because it's about worship, right? The right arm of the gospel is part of the everlasting gospel. Do you believe this, ASI? How many ministries do we have? The medical mission work presenting the right arm of the gospel? It's part of the everlasting gospel. The health message is part of the everlasting gospel. The medical work is part of our worship to him. Are you with me? Isaiah 58, the first fast is talked about, just hinted at. We need to fast and pray. We need to meditate. We need a thoughtful hour. Don't we? Amen. Every day. We need to take time in our spiritual walk to be fasting. It's part of that humility we read about in verse 15 of chapter 57 of Isaiah. Returning to the basics. Not attention to self, but for sacrifice to him. Justification. Revelation 14, Isaiah 58. Second angel's message. Satan's deceptions will fail. Spirit of Prophecy says that the worst evil in the church is when the health message, when lifestyle is separated, disconnected is the word she uses, from public evangelism in the church. The worst evil. Don't for a moment think that you have escaped Satan's deceptions because you keep the seventh day holy. For us as Seventh-day Adventists, that's the easy one. But I can't pull my phone out of my pocket. I've got the microphone there, but I was going to pull out a device and show you. Satan has got myriads of applications on our phones to distract us and deceive us. It used to just be the TV, and then along came the computer, and then along came the devices that just were dependent on day after day. Do you know what the nickname of the iPhone was when it first came out by Christians? It was called the Jesus phone, because it could do anything. Filled with deceptions. That's not to say we can't use it as a tool, brothers and sisters, but we have to be careful. Now I'm going to step on some toes. I have to have my Bible every day. Amen. I can't do my daily worship off my phone because it's too distracting. And the devil has deceptions in there for me to keep me from true worship. Now, I know somebody's going to come up to me afterwards and say they have glorious worships with their phone. That's okay. But I'm telling you, if you get distracted a little bit, if you get deceived a little bit, and the devil can get into you just a little bit, he'll have you a lot of it. Amen. There are one deception after another. And the fact that he's got us deceived, that he only has a few deceptions, is a huge deception for all of us. The devil wants us to think that either we do no good or we do good without God. Do no good or do good without God. This is what this whole Babylon second angel's message is about. Parallel in Isaiah 58, God's calling us to not respond with, "Hey, I fasted, God, look what I did for you." But he says, when you fast, when you collect my holiness, you go out from there and you begin to help people. You feed the homeless. You treat the needy. But it's even bigger than the everyday stuff that we can think of. Because what do we see in the news every day? Mental and intellectual health. The health message is bigger than just what we eat and what we drink. The best salves for our joints when we have arthritis. The health message is so much more. There are minds that need to be treated. God is calling us to lift oppression, mental oppression, helping people. You see, when you just meet the homeless, their need is not only a home. When you clothe the poor, their need isn't only clothing. And sometimes the first thing they need is not necessarily a Bible study on Revelation 14. They need it, but it may not be the first thing. It's probably not the first thing. God hears your fast, it says there in verse 10, when our attitude is right. Did you hear that? God doesn't have a problem with our fast. He has a problem with our response to our fast. And what happens? The refreshing that takes place around us. I just wrote this in the margin of my Bibles this afternoon when I was looking at this text. When we blessed, we will be blessed. When we heal, we will be healed. And what are those words? In verse 12 at the end, you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Whose names are those? The repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Who is the repairer? Who is the restorer? But God doesn't say that he's going to just name Jesus that. He says you'll be, he's offering us his character. We'll be reflecting his character when we have wholeness in our health message. That's intimidating to me. When I first found that, I said, am I off my rocker with that? But he says, you shall be called. He's going to give us new names, brothers and sisters. To be compared to Christ by God, to be that Christ-like. Is that what we desire? Or do we desire the deception on the other side? Third angel's message. Commandment keepers. It really brings home the gospel or Babylon. Are we commandment keepers? Are we obedient? And do we really understand Revelation 14? Come with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. By the way, when I mentioned that I have to have my Bible for my morning worship, I'm not saying that you can't do good study off of your Bible. I'm simply saying that there is distractions in the key time of the day when I need to be walking and listening and have my ear, and the devil will use that to distract me. But keeping your phone open to your Bible is a great idea. It's really helpful because we're counseled when we have a free moment to open the Word and look at what He says to us. So you've got no excuse. You can either play a game or you can read from your favorite book in Scripture. So it makes it handy. It makes it easy. So there is value to that device, but you're going to choose this day whom you will serve. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments, praise God, are not burdensome. Just back a couple of chapters, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God and whatever we ask from Him. Because we do what? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and do what? Love one another as He gave us commandment. Do we really understand what it is to be commandment keepers of Revelation 14? We hang our hats on the Sabbath as we should. But it's so much bigger. Sabbath is about relationship. There are opportunities on the Sabbath because of the week's distractions when we're supposed to stop and focus to do ministry that we might not otherwise have time to do. Do we expand that commandment keeping like we should to love God and love one another? Isaiah 58. Is it relevant today? Is it present truth? This is where it came together for me when I read verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, what is a fast? What is a fast? It's about turning away from what you would normally do and focusing intimate time with our Master and our Savior. From the beginning of having that worship time, that fast day, maybe we don't eat or we put away our electronics, whatever. When we find ourselves hungering, it reminds us we need to pray and be thinking and meditating. When we reach for that device, oh wait, I'm not doing that today, it reminds us. There's our first fast. I could be doing lay activities on Sabbath afternoon, or I could be out sharing literature, or doing Bible studies, or finding an opportunity to help the homeless, or giving a health expo, or whatever. Stopping doing our everyday things and helping others for God. Second fast. Here we are at the third. Turning our way from our own good pleasure and serving Him. Committing Him, committing to Him, worshiping Him. I'm sure somewhere along the way someone's told me that the Sabbath was like a fast. But the Sabbath is a fast. To honor Him, not doing our own ways, not speaking our own words. And I'll be honest with you, that's probably one of my most personal challenges. To not piddle the Sabbath away with mundane conversations. It should be all about Him. Why the Sabbath in both of these passages? As Rodrigo will say to us, this is my understanding. Why the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath represents the highest act of our obedience, our worship, our loyalty to God Almighty. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Sabbath is our highest act of loyalty. Are we going to obey Him? Both verses end in tales of redemption. Revelation 14, Isaiah 58. So, justification in the fasting and praying, sanctification in the doing good, but not just doing good, brothers and sisters, doing good with God. Glorification as we follow sound doctrine. The Sabbath is sound doctrine. The sanctuary is sound doctrine. The second coming is sound doctrine. We can go on. You get the idea? Are we commandment keepers? Are we obeying Him? Fast and pray. Do good with God. Follow sound doctrine. I want to pause a moment and talk just for a second about fasting. While fasting is only part of our lesson, it is foundational. It was at the beginning of Isaiah 58. When I was much younger, growing up in the Adventist church, we heard a lot of sermons on, not a lot, we heard regular sermons on fasting. We would even call for fast days for special needs in the local church. Fasting was regularly a part of my childhood. I heard about it often, but I let it go. Didn't stay with it. But it was also regularly part of the children of Israel's acts of worship and expressions of faith. Here's a few of those events. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David held a fast for his son. When his son died, he said, I'm done. God's will has been done and I am at peace. 2 Chronicles 20, all of Judah fasted in the face of defeat against their cousins. Not eating and in prayer vigil for days, they had victory without raising a sword or stepping out on the battlefield. Ezra 8, Ezra called the people to a fast and they prayed for safe passage. The record says that God saved them. Esther 4, she asked all of the Jews to neither eat nor drink. She and her maids did the same to ensure her safety before the king. Jeremiah 14, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says to tell the people, don't bother fasting because they've rejected me. I'm going to reject them. But it was unfathomable to them that the Lord would reject their fast, and they begged for mercy. Only because of their loyalty, of the loyalty of the prophet, did God relent. And in chapter 36, we find them fasting again. Joel 1 and 2, they fasted for their land. Jonah chapter 3, the people of Nineveh fasted. They put on dingy old work clothes so that there was no rank or class. No one was above another. They didn't eat. They didn't drink. They stopped everything that they were doing, and they kneeled down and prayed because they were afraid if they did anything else, they would sin. They just stopped and prayed, fasted, and focused on God. Have you ever fasted so much because you were afraid that you would sin and you just had to stop and pray and pray and pray? Because if you sin, there's something between you and Him. God noticed the people of Nineveh, and He restored them. Zechariah 7, the Lord challenged the people like He did here in Isaiah. When you starved and thirst, when you prayed for even months and years, was it for me? You should have done justice, shown mercy, taken care of the poor and needy. They refused to hear Him. They even plugged their ears, and He scattered them so they weren't a recognizable nation anymore because they wouldn't fast and act in their present truth. This is the fast the children of Israel were trying to do in Isaiah 58, but weren't happy with God's response. And He said, it's not your fast that is the problem. It's your response. It's about your self-love and not your Savior love. Again, it's self-love, not Savior love. There's more in the New Testament about private fasting and how we should conduct ourselves when we fast in private. Simply said, it should be private. But in two places in the gospel, we're told we should be fasting and praying in these last days. And clearly, we must be responding to the effects of that fast. We must act on that fast. When the gospel is in us, it must come out of us. When the gospel is in us, it must come out of us. That's not preaching only, but in God-driven, God-led acts of empathy to our struggling fellow human beings. James White said, present truth is present truth and not future truth, and that the word as a lamp shines brightly where we stand and not so plainly on the path in the distance. That present truth is for today, right now. The present truth in Isaiah 58, fast and pray, do good with God, follow sound doctrine. The Inspired Pen says the giving of the gospel to the world is the work that God has committed to those who bear his name. For earth's sin and misery, the gospel is the only antidote. Hear the context. She's not parsing the word gospel. The gospel is the only antidote to make known to all mankind the message of the grace of God is the first work of those who know its healing power. The right arm of the gospel. When Christ sent forth the disciples, she continues with the gospel message, faith in God and his word had well nigh departed from the world. His word had been set aside for tradition and human speculation, selfish ambition, love of ostentation, greed of gain, absorbed men's thoughts. As reverence for God departed, so also departed compassion toward men. I want to be guilty of the same. Selfishness was the ruling principle, and Satan worked his will in the misery and degradation of mankind. The world needs today what it needed 2,000 years ago, a revelation of Christ. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs and won their confidence. Then he said, what? Follow me. There is need of coming close to the people by personal effort if less time were given to sermonizing and more time were spent in personal ministry. Greater results would be seen, accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of the love of God. This work will not, cannot be without fruit. This is the high duty and precious privilege of the medical missionary. And personal ministry often prepares the way for this. God often reaches hearts through our efforts to relieve physical suffering. Medical missionary work is the pioneer work of the gospel. In the ministry of the word and in the medical missionary work, the gospel is to be preached and practiced. Some of us may look at one another and say, well, I'm off the hook. I'm not a medical missionary. But aren't you? As a Seventh-day Adventist, even as a Christian alone, you have a vow before God to hold up a lifestyle that takes care of his temple. Romans 12 presents your bodies a what? Holy, acceptable unto God, a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Not unreasonable, but your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and prove what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Prove it. Dare to be a Daniel and prove it. Let me be clear. I'm not talking about righteousness by tofu. It's not impossible, but it's difficult to share the practical gospel if the practical gospel isn't touching you. Give the world your testimony. What has Jesus done for you? What has he done in his word? What has he done in your body, in your mind, physically, spiritually, intellectually? Maybe you need to stop. Think about what he's done for you. And then when you've thought about it, you find you have something to tell the world. Show the broken man that he can find wholeness and holiness at the foot of the cross. Show the impure girl that she can find cleansing in the arms of a man named Christ. Show the alcoholic that he can find the water of life in Jesus, and he will thirst no more. Show the transgender that the conflict within can be resolved by the peace of Jesus. Show the obese that health can be found in a diet rich in Jesus. Show the amputee that a new body is waiting for him when his life is in Jesus. Show the veteran who thinks he's killed too many enemies that healing can come to his broken heart through Jesus. How is this different than what the world says? Help the broken, cleanse the impure, group the alcoholic, affirm the transgender, coach the obese, prosthetic the amputee, counsel the veteran. How is this different? In a word, in a name, Jesus. The practical gospel calls on Jesus. The social gospel says we might offend if we mention we are Christians. The practical gospel is the everlasting gospel found in Revelation, Isaiah, and throughout this word. The social gospel is the paralyzing, politically correct, hate-spewing debate of unrest and dysfunction in a very, very lost world today, void of present truth. And that kind of so-called gospel has crept into the church today. We don't want to be like the carpenters who helped build the ark with Noah. They proclaimed truth with every nail they hammered, but they still failed to get on the ark. And they were lost, and so were their neighbors and family and friends. The world has crept into our God-led acts. We organize outreach, maybe health expos, maybe meals to the needy, literature distribution, food fairs, youth nights, whatever. You know what I mean. Harmless and helpful outreach activities, but not with God. First, we must prayerfully plan for success if we want God in it. Why isn't our first work deep prayer, even fasting? Second, we've got to let God in. We may say, let's just show them how friendly our church is. Don't make them feel like we're trying to convert them. Brothers and sisters, people aren't stupid. We're the Seventh-day Adventist church. Of course we're trying to convert them to a walk with Jesus. Third, we can't avoid the Bible. A person who's depressed over the loss of their parent or child needs to hear the hope of the state of the dead right then. That is their present truth. We shouldn't be fanatical. We should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but we should be faithful. Faithful to his cause, not ours. And if you say, how do I discern that? Get back on your knees and fast. Let the Holy Spirit give you the gift of discernment. Again, fast and pray. Do good with God. Follow sound doctrine. Now, here's what the world's response is to these thoughts. The world says, Jesus is coming soon. Ha, I've heard that for generations. Whatever. Guard yourself against this skepticism. It breeds apathy and complacency, spiritual laziness, and even spiritual suicide. For all of us, Jesus is coming in the next 100 years. Through death or translation, Jesus is coming soon. Again, the world's response, God just wants our love. He isn't after our obedience, they say. But truth's grace comes at a cost. Truth's love comes at a price. When we love like Jesus did, self is out. Don't cheapen his calling to truth. We embrace truth. We yearn for truth. Jude 22 and 23 admonishes us. We discern between love, love, love and love. Saving some with words, and others yanking them out of the fire and saving them at last. Circle back to Revelation 14. There he is sitting on his throne with his sickle, ready to harvest. And where is he going to take us? Where is he going to take us? Home, glory, heaven. Isaiah 58:14 says he's going to take us to the promised home of our fathers, the promised land. The parallels, maybe you agree with some, maybe you don't agree with some, but I found them throughout Scripture. When Victoria, my oldest daughter, she's 20 now, was about 6 or 7 years old, there were two things that she loved to do on Sunday morning. She loved to hang out with Uncle T. Good friend of our family. So much so, he was Uncle T. But she really liked it when Uncle T would take us to visit Waffle House. Because the waffles never tasted better than they do at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning. But you can't go to Waffle House every, well, maybe you can, but we couldn't go to Waffle House every Sunday morning at 7. Sometimes we'd have church activities and we were out too late. We didn't want to be up that early. Sometimes Uncle T would have other things going on. It was bad enough he wanted us to meet him at 7 because he had a full day, always had a full day. Didn't let the grass grow under his feet, still doesn't. But Victoria would ask every Sabbath evening, "Can we go to Waffle House tomorrow?" And sometimes the answer would be yes. And sometimes the answer would be no. But when the answer was no, the question was, why not? And I used to tell her, without explaining all the trivial little adult things that we get sidetracked by, "It's kind of early, baby. It's the crack of dawn. One Sunday morning, we were going to Waffle House. We were going to see Uncle T. We were getting a waffle. Back then, they were that thick. And they had whipped cream all over the top. Chocolate syrup." I know I just said something about the health message. Forgive me. Everything in moderation, right, brother? To be sure there was some fruit involved, there was a cherry on top. Is that grace? Sunday morning came. Daddy wasn't out of bed in time. But we were going to see Uncle T. We were going to get our waffle. And I felt this little face beside my bed. Four words. "Crack of dawn, Daddy. Crack of dawn." For Victoria, the crack of dawn was real. It was her hope, and she didn't want to miss out. She didn't want me to miss out either.
She wanted me to be there. She wanted Uncle T to be there. Her present truth was to be ready at the appointed time and make sure everybody around her was ready too. Fast and pray. Do good with God. Follow sound doctrine. Crack of dawn is coming.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.